O great and awesome God, creator and source of all life, we worship and praise you. Help us to honor your name in what we say and what we do this morning. As we gather together, may we lift up our voices, our eyes, our hearts, and our lives to you in praise. Help us to focus upon you and you alone, to hear your voice within. And we thank you for David. Fill him with your spirit now, that the words he brings this morning are your words. And help us to hear and to obey. We pray all this in the name of the one who is supreme in all things, Jesus, our Saviour and our Lord. Amen. Please be seated.
Thank you, Alan. It's lovely to be here again this morning, and thank you for your welcome. Our passage this morning is John's Gospel, chapter 3. We'll read it first, and then we'll see what the Lord has to say to us. John's Gospel, chapter 3, we're reading from verses 22 to 36. Of course, this follows that lovely conversation of the Lord Jesus with Nicodemus in Jerusalem. Verse 22, after this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because there was plenty of water and people were constantly coming to be baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him. To this, John replied, a man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him, and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful, for the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. It's a wonderful passage. Of course, it comes in this book that's been written specifically to show the supremacy, the deity of the Lord Jesus. And that's the point that we must bear in mind with each one of these verses, each passage in John's Gospel. John, writing toward the end of the first century, is determined to come against that growing apostasy that would downgrade the Lord Jesus to a mere mortal, to a mere man. And this book was written to declare that Jesus is the Lord, the Christ, the Son of God. And so this particular passage focuses on John's relationship with Jesus. And in extension, it focuses on your relationship with Jesus and my relationship with the Lord. It's all about our relationship with him. I want to break it into two sections. The first, we're going to look at verses 22 to 26 very briefly and see the situation. The Lord had ministered to Nicodemus, that amazing passage we have in the first half of the chapter, which you looked at last week. And now Jesus goes out into the countryside, down into the Judean, through the Judean wilderness, down to the River Jordan, probably near Jericho, for those of you that may have been over there. And as chapter 4, verse 2 tells us it wasn't Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So the Lord was there, but the disciples were actually doing the baptizing. What was this baptism all about? Well, John's baptism certainly is not a Christian baptism. We need to get that very clear. I see from the bulletin that you're having a baptismal service in a couple of weeks' time. That's great. But remember, the Christian baptism is of a different nature to the baptism that John the Baptist did, and even the Lord's disciples. It was a Jewish ceremonial washing. It was a declaration of intent. It was a desire for renewal. It was a repentance. It was an act of turning over a new leaf. Now, all of that is involved in Christian baptism, but of course, Christian baptism is so much more. It couldn't happen then, because Christian baptism is an indication that we identify with the Lord Jesus in his death and his resurrection, his death, burial, and resurrection, and he hadn't yet died. It signifies, Christian baptism signifies that we have become a new creation. But here, the baptism of John was just where people wanted to turn over a new leaf. Can I make this point this morning for anybody that doesn't quite understand this? Christianity, following Jesus, is not turning over a new leaf. It's not a moral improvement regime. It's not a lifestyle choice. It is a new beginning. For if anyone is in Christ Jesus, they are a new creation. The past is gone. The new has come. Hallelujah. And that's what Christian baptism signifies. But here, the Lord allowed his disciples to baptize in his name here in the River Jordan, because he was showing that repentance is an integral part of what was to become full Christian conversion. It's not in any way casting aspersions on these baptisms at that time. It's showing that repentance is an integral part of Christian experience. And we need to bear that in mind, because so often today, Christian conversion is just seen again as a sort of decision of the mind. It's not. It's a moral choice. I have decided to turn my back on self and sin and my old way, and I want to embrace righteousness and holiness and the life of Jesus Christ. We need to repent of our sins. And I believe as Christians, we need to get back to the heart of it. Repentance is an integral part of the Christian experience. Can I just say, if there's any dear friend tonight and you've had a here today, and you've had a sense of a sort of an intellectual assent to Christianity as a form of living, it needs to be much more. Have you really turned your back on yourself, your past, your old way of life, and those things that were not right in your life? Has there been a complete new change, a new turning, a new direction altogether? Repentance, it's an integral part of what Christianity is all about. Not that we become perfect, not in this life, but at least we're heading in the right direction. So the baptism was a sign of repentance, and that's why the Lord allowed it to happen. But of course, John was further north in the Jordan Valley, and suddenly there is this conflict between some of John's remaining disciples who said, "Look, John, it's just not fair. This guy you testified about, he's setting up in opposition and he's getting bigger crowds than you are. It's just not fair." And that's the situation that we have here. This growing friction between the remaining followers of John, not John himself, his followers, and the Lord Jesus, who's beginning his ministry and beginning to be noted. And so I want to open up that conflict in the rest of this passage, and we're going to go through from verse 27, verse by verse. I just want you to spare a thought for John. I mean, what a man. When he was born, his parents were very, very elderly. He was an only child, as far as we know. So he probably had a bit of a strange childhood. And as a young man, filled with the Spirit of God, he knew what God had called him to, why he was born even, the job in his life. He was driven by that great sense of destiny, the forerunner of the Christ. He must have been quite a strange man to see, living as a wild man out in the wilderness, with all that his upbringing would have given him by way of character and temperament and so on. And yet, suddenly, as he utters his voice, this rough man of the desert, suddenly crowds come to him. He's riding the crest of the wave, a peak of popularity. Even the Roman soldiers come out to him. It's the great sort of X factor of the day. He's there as a sort of the one that everyone goes to listen to. Even the religious bigwigs go down to listen to him. They don't agree with him, but he's quite a spectacle. And so he's had this, and suddenly it's all ebbing away. Earlier, two of his followers, Andrew and another one, had already deserted him to follow Jesus, and now the crowds are beginning to disappear. How would you feel in that situation? How would I feel? We don't like unpopularity, and we certainly don't like reversals. And that's what this man was experiencing. And it's in that context that what he now says is so gracious. And as I say, although we're looking at the relationship between John and Jesus, I'm putting ourselves in that position because we're all the servants of the Lord if we love the Lord. And sometimes experiences happen to us and we get upset when our ministries change, when perhaps things are not going as well as they used to, maybe as individuals, maybe as a church. And it's so easy for all the human feelings to be generated. So here's the lesson here this morning. It's how do we feel when there's the ebb and flow of popularity and success and so on. Let's look at verse 27 first then. Verse 27 here. To this John replied, "A man can receive only what is given him from heaven." How profound. How easy it is in our Christian service to try to reach beyond what we've been given. When the great John Wesley was preaching at the Great Awakening in Britain and being mightily used of God, he had many, many people who copied him. And it's quite amusing to read the accounts of many who tried to do what he was doing out in the public squares, in the towns and villages, and preaching in the open air, and all they got for their pains was a load of rubbish thrown at them. Dead cats and so on and so forth, the accounts give us. Because they were trying to do something for which they were not gifted, not equipped. And John is saying, I can only do what God gives me to do. Have I got the humility to say the same? The Lord may have given me a certain gift. I've got to do it. I'm responsible for it. It's a stewardship. But if I try to move into something that he hasn't equipped me with, then I'm moving outside of the boundaries that God wants for me. Do I know? Have I had the honesty and the integrity within myself to recognize what God has given me to do? It may be a personal work. It may be a one-to-one. It may be just being able to write a letter to somebody. It may be administration. Do you know, we get hung up about these gifts. Clive Calvert, in his book on the Holy Spirit, identifies 27 gifts of the Spirit in the New Testament. Did you know that? Even the gift of helping, the gift of hospitality. So there are many, many facets of work that the Lord gives us to do and equips us with the Holy Spirit, but it's knowing our limits, it's knowing what we're called to do and being a good steward just of that. The psalmist says, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. So it's just knowing where we belong and being happy with it, being satisfied, being contented. John says he can only do what he's given from heaven. Verse 28. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but I'm sent ahead of him. So his honesty. His honesty is so good. He said, no, I'm not the Christ. I'm not the one we've all been waiting for. I'm not the one you've come to see. I am only the forerunner, I'm not the Christ. The temptation must have been so great on the wave of that popularity to exceed his boundary, to go beyond his remit. And sometimes as churches, the Lord has given us a ministry, and sometimes it's easy to get bigger ideas, to go beyond where we're meant to be. It's a gift to be able to say, Lord, you've given us this work. We're going to stay within that boundary and true to that calling. No, I've been honest. I told you I'm not the Christ. So now the Christ has come. Then I'm going to fade away, but we'll get to that in a minute. In verse 29, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. What a wonderful insight. You know, those long years on his own, living solitarily in the wilderness, with all his gruff exterior, with all that amazing ability to hold to attract and hold the crowds, he still had this tremendous insight that the relationship between Jesus and those who follow him is the relationship between the bridegroom and the bride. And I'll be opening up that point a little later on as we summarize. But it's all about the relationship with Jesus. It's all about, collectively, we are the future bride of the Messiah, of the Christ. And he says, as the forerunner, as the one who's come to prepare you, I am filled with joy when I see it all happening, when I see God's kingdom being established, his bride being prepared, God's purposes being enacted. I'm filled with joy. You know, that really is something. Are we filled with joy when we see God's work going on? And yet, sometimes, I know my own heart, you know, you perhaps bring somebody to the Lord. Or you see through your church or through your own ministry, somebody coming to the Lord, and then they end up going to a different church. Or being part of another group. And you think, it's just not fair. I jolly well worked hard to bring that person to the Lord. He said, no. I understand the big picture. I see the great purpose. I see we're all in it together, and it's the bride of Christ, and it's his church, not mine, and it's his work. And I'm filled with joy when I see the Lord's hand at work. Have I got that humility? Have we got that ability to say, Lord, it's not my work. It's not what I want. It's all part of that great big picture. Sometimes we get jealous when we see people coming from Brazil and other places like that, as I'm privileged to do. And we think, Lord, why are you not using us now? Why have these people got to come? Minister amongst us and evangelize us. I feel with joy when I see these people coming in. Lord, we need all the help we can get. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that your kingdom is bigger than my own little dimension. He was filled with joy when he saw the big picture falling into place. In the notes that you've got, or the ideas for your home groups, your life groups, it's trying to focus on what that bigger picture is. Extend our thinking. What's God about? What's the bigger purpose? What's the bigger plan? John had seen it. I'm filled with joy to see the whole thing beginning to come together. Souls being saved. People being won. The bride of Christ being prepared. The Lord getting ready to take his place. That's filled me with joy. That's all I really care. Verse 30. He must become greater. I must become less. I'm going to suggest to you this morning that is the first principle of Christian living. The first principle of Christian living. It's not all about me. It's not all about what God can do for me. It's not all about my convenience and my comfort and my blessing and what God is planning to do with me. It's all about him. It's all about Jesus. It's all about my service for the Lord. It's all about the one that loved me and gave himself for me. The one who died in my place, bore my sin, because he wants me with him forever. He's worthy. He's worthy of everything I've got, everything I can do. It's all about him. Indeed, Lord, why me? Why did you bother? What have I got? Lord, it's all about you. And Lord, whatever you choose for me, whatever your plan is for me, be it wealth or poverty, be it splendor or nothing, Lord, be it sorrow or joy, be it suffering or blessing, Lord, it's all in your plan. You must increase so that you have the glory. I must decrease so I don't get in the way. I'm a channel for your blessing. And for people to see you. First principle of Christian living, he must increase, I must decrease. Are we there? Can we really say that in our heart, not just our head? Is that the feeling we have? We long that Jesus may be magnified through my life, through the way I walk down the street, through the way I talk to people, through the way I carry out my business transactions, that he is Lord and people know it. There's a serenity, there's a beauty, there's something that attracts people and says, you got something that I haven't got. What's your secret? We can just say it's all the Lord Jesus, because I love him. We're here to magnify him, not ourselves. We're here to glorify him, not to moan about our lot, but say, yes, it's all Jesus. Verse 31. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. And here John is making an important point about the nature of life in this cosmos. There is a spiritual dimension which is way above the physical material dimensions that we enjoy here on earth, and it is supreme. It is much more important. This is what really gets me about the philosophy of the age, the humanism of the day in which we live, that it's all about this world, this life, this universe. It's all about the principles of physics and chemistry and what makes the universe tick and so on and so forth. Well, that's wonderful, but that's not the highest point. And it's such a concern that these amazingly brilliant people cannot see that there is a higher dimension above all the physical reality of the universe, which is the spiritual, which is the heavenly. Can't they feel it? Can't they see it? Surely in everyone's heart there is that spirit of eternity, as Ecclesiastes tells us. God has put destiny into the hearts of man. You're here this morning. I'm here this morning because we want to reach up above the material and the physical and the human and touch something which is greater and much more eternal and divine. We want to touch that which is spiritual and heavenly. We want to touch the heart of God. And, you know, this atheism that's gripping our nation, this godlessness, which is denying our people the knowledge of the spiritual and the eternal and leaving a vast vacuum in people's lives. I'm angry about it. And I'm going to the Lord and saying, Lord, you've got to raise up the church to come against these men and women that will tell people there is no God. It's all a delusion. It's all a nonsense. And we can explain everything. You can't. It needs the spiritual dimension. And John saw that. There is a dimension above, the spiritual, the eternal. Hebrews tells us that God, we believe by faith, that the universe was created at the word of God's command. It comes, the physical universe comes out of the spiritual, out of the very heart of God, out of the eternal. And don't ask the question, who created God? Because you don't understand the point if you have to ask that question. Because God is in a realm where there is no creation, where it is eternal, where it has no beginning and no ending. I might not be able to understand that intellectually, but I accept it emotionally. There is eternity. There's something far greater than I can understand. And who am I to even begin to try to say my view should prevail? God is eternal. And it's just my thrill, it's my pleasure, it's our joy this morning to touch that which is eternal and divine and heavenly, because that's where we're all going to go. Our destiny is eternal, either in heaven or away from heaven. And so, verse 32, he, this is Jesus, testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. So people say, okay, there's a God, there's this transcendent realms, this dimension they are talking about of the spiritual. What do we know about it? You know, why don't we understand more about it? Well, we do. John's saying, he's come. You know, God, well, the writer of the Hebrews puts it like this, God, who in times past spoke through his servants, the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us through his Son. And people who deny the existence of God and the reality of the spiritual, and that there is such a dimension, have got to come to grips with the person and the effect of Jesus Christ. This one who strode through history 2,000 years ago and who made such a supreme difference to the history of the world. His teaching, his values, his standards, and above all, his sacrificial death has changed this world's history. They cannot deny it. His birth even marks the division of time. Or they may try to call it by something different, before the common era and after the common era. But when does that common era start and when did the old one finish? The birth of Jesus. They can't get away from it. He's totally changed the world's history. Some of the greatest philosophies that have engaged people's minds and behavior and societies have been those based on the teaching of Jesus Christ. And supremely, mankind cannot get around the fact of the resurrection. It's beyond denial. And so the testimony has come. Jesus has been with us. God's word has dwelt among us. We've seen his glory. He's revealed the Father. And people turn their backs and say, we don't want to know. It's not that God hasn't told us. It's the people have ignored what God has said, the one he sent, Jesus Christ. Dear friend, this morning, there's someone sitting here. And whether you're agreeing with what I'm saying or not, there's that anger maybe, that denial in your heart. I don't want to listen to Jesus. I'm quite happy with my own philosophy, thank you very much. I'm quite happy with the ethos of the day. Dear friend, I can only tell you in love this morning, God has spoken. He's spoken through his Son, the one he sent. He is the Word. He came from God, and you've got to listen to him. And John says that. But he then goes on in the next verse 33, the man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. This is vitally important because it puts the onus on us. It puts the onus on you and me. It's not just a sort of an objective, detached view that, okay, well, Jesus came with a message. It demands a response. The one who does accept it suddenly discovers it's true. And we could spend the rest of the day here going around and asking people to tell us how that truth has been made real in their lives. That once they accept the reality of Jesus as the Word of God, sent from God, dying in our place, redeeming the world and the lost, and bringing about God's revelation on earth and teaching us how God wants us to live and what he wants us to understand, when we personally take that and receive it, suddenly we can say, hey, it's true. It really works. This makes sense. The Christian, the follower of Jesus, is the one who recognizes that, yes, I am more than flesh and blood. I'm spirit as well. And when I take Jesus Christ on board, suddenly the whole thing falls into place. It makes sense of life. The spiritual dimension is real. Jesus has shown me exactly why the universe was created, what it's all about, how I can have that personal sense of peace and satisfaction and knowledge of my sins forgiven. And the truth is there, witnessed in our own hearts. We know it's real. That's why people can go into persecution. That's why people can die for their faith, because they know they're dying for the truth. They're dying for reality. They're suffering for what is real. Let's just carry on with verse 34 very quickly. For the one whom God has sent speaks the word of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. God sends his Spirit. It's part of the demonstration of the truth. That when we receive the one who came, the Lord Jesus, when we say, yes, I believe he came as the revelation of the Father, out from the Father, and he's brought us the revelation of these eternal realms, and what it's all about, and why we're here, and where we're going, and we know it's the truth because it's in our hearts and it makes sense and it really satisfies, it makes us complete, then he says that there's a witness, there's an evidence, there's a power, there's a dynamic in our lives. We have the Holy Spirit. Jesus had the Spirit without limit, but we have the Holy Spirit in us. You know, there's a power. People who deny the deity of the Holy Spirit are denying the very way in which we can live our lives to the full through the presence of the Holy Spirit. You know, when you know the power of the Holy Spirit within you, when we allow him to have his work in creating that fruitfulness of character and the gifting to it that equips us, we suddenly think, hang on a minute, this is a power that I haven't got, but which comes from above. It's supernatural. I have the power of the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord. He's enabling me to live and to work in a way I could never do on my own. That's an amazing thing. Dear Christian friend, this morning, are we really living in the power of the Holy Spirit? Are we really moving in that power? Are we trying to bring the power of God down to our level and saying, Lord, well, it's all down to me. It's all down to my power. It's all down to my humanity, and that's as far as it's going to go. And the Lord is saying, I want to do so much more with you. I want to build you up. I want to change your life. I want to bring that Christian fruit. I want to give you abilities to love and to have joy and peace and patience and goodness and loving kindness and gentleness and meekness that you've never had before. I want to have a dynamic in your life. And I want you to walk in that and not be afraid of it. And I want to equip you to do great work for me. I want to equip my people today to make an impact on this nation and to reverse the tide of what's going on. For he gives us spirit without measure. Are we afraid? Are we sitting down saying, Lord, we want to serve you in the human, but, oh Lord, we don't want to have too much extraordinary. We don't want to have too much supernatural. Well, what are we denying ourselves? More importantly, what are we denying God, who wants to use us and equip us to do greater works than even Jesus did through the Holy Spirit? John recognized that. Oh, how we need to embrace what God wants to send. It's not just an idea in our minds. It's not just theoretical theology. It's living, practical life in the Spirit. God wants us to embrace the power of the Holy Spirit fully. Gives the Holy Spirit without measure. Verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Oh dear, I'd love to have just ministered on this one verse. It's the reason for creation. It's the reason for the universe. You look and see the amazing heavens. We understand so much more about it now. So much more we've yet to understand. Why is it all there? What does it all mean? Put simply, it's a love gift of the Father for his Son. Wow. God the Father so loved his Son, he created a wonderful universe, and right at the heart of that universe he's placed what some call an insignificant little planet. And on planet Earth, he's created the human race, created it, not evolved it, created it. We were made in his image. And out of that human race, he's calling those to become the bride of his Son, joint heirs with Christ, ruling and reigning the universe with Jesus, Lord of all, forever. Amen. I'm looking forward to exploring the universe. I'm looking forward to the eternal destiny of all who love the Lord. Hey, think big. God's got so much more than ever we can ask or think. And it's all to do with the relationship between the Father and the Son. What a wonderful presence Father made for his Son through the Son. Alan read those verses in Colossians. It says it all. He's the fullness of it all. It's all made for him and by him. He is before all things. In him all things hold together. And we're going to be part of it as his bride. Wow. We're going to be there. We're going to see it. It's all part of ours. Joined ours with Christ. And then in verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life. For God's wrath remains on him. Dear friends, if we do not embrace the truth that is in Christ Jesus, if we reject him and say, no, I prefer the philosophies of this age, I prefer my own opinions, I want my own lifestyle, I don't want to move away from what I have and are and am now, then God says, okay, but I'm not very happy with you, to put it mildly. You have rejected the apple of my eye, the one that I love, my own dear Son. And I sent him to you, that whosoever believes in him should never perish, but have that eternal life. Be part of that bride. See eternity. And you've chosen to deny him. You've heard about him. You've seen the evidence of the life of Jesus and the effect of Jesus in so many others and throughout history. And you've turned your back on him. I'm sorry. You have no part in my future. You have my wrath. I don't want anybody to go out of that door this morning without knowing Jesus as a personal Lord and Savior. Dear friend, today, if you've never received Jesus Christ as Lord, you are turning your back on your own future. God's wrath abides on you. But I'd like to finish by 3 points, which I've actually put for the home groups. 3 issues come out of all of this. Number one, very quickly, my time has gone. The true nature of the church. From this passage, we get the true nature of the church, the bride, the messianic context. First of all, Jesus is going to return and reign on this planet Earth. We're going to be with him. in our renewed and eternal form as his bride, ruling and reigning with Christ. That's a huge issue. You can explore it in your life groups if you wish. The true nature of the church is the bride. John makes that point by saying, I'm only the friend of the bridegroom, but the bridegroom's coming and his bride is being prepared. We're going to have that renewed universe, the true nature of the church, our eternal destiny. Think about it. Enjoy it. It's true that Scripture says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the hearts of man the things that are laid up for us. But we can have a go. We can try. Scripture's big enough to give us an insight. John had it. The big picture, wonderful destiny, the bride of Christ, the marriage supper of the Lamb, ruling and reigning with Christ. What a wonderful prospect. Second big issue that comes out of our passage today is the true role of Christian service. The true role of Christian service. And you need to explore that as well. He must increase and I must decrease. It's his church, not us, not ours. He said, I will build my church. We're not called to build the church. We're called to be faithful. We're called to be obedient. We're called to do what he wants. But he can't use us if we're not obedient in the first place, if we're not available and say, here, Lord, use me. Fill me with your spirit. Show me what you want me to do. Help me to be faithful in doing it. It's his church. The true role of the church is obedient service. Humility, not jealousy. John was so humble. He wasn't jealous of the Lord's success. He wasn't jealous that people were drifting away. He had that wonderful humility. He was responsive to change. Yes, he must increase, I must decrease. And we? Do we want what we've got? And woe betide anybody that suggests it should be any different. I'm not talking about the truth that's different. I'm talking about the way we work for the Lord may be different. Do we accept the position given to us? Do we accept our role and fit in with other people? Or are we a sort of a bit of an oddball? Not really getting on with others. Always finding things to niggle about. All practical points. The true role of Christian service is to function together as a body to the glory of Jesus. And finally, the true purpose of all creation. Something to think about that brings us into that worship of Jesus. You know, the whole purpose of creation, God's glory, that he should have a creation for his son and a bride to join him in it. And that's part of you and me. Wow. The glories of the heavens, they all talk about the glories of the Lord Jesus. He is Lord of all, and we can be part of that as his bride. May the Lord bless you as you consider this amazing passage and enjoy what John enjoyed, the prospect of it all, for Jesus' sake. Amen.